My name is Bob Baker, and this is the fourth session of five sessions dealing a discussion book review, Walter Brueggemann's book, The Bible Makes Sense. Again, there's a copy of this on reserve in the library and copies for sale in the bookstore. And the first question I have, since this is the fourth session and I've pretty well covered the background material that I have to contribute, how many people have read specifically chapters 6 or 7 for this evening? Okay, it means I have to drop back and punt a little bit here. I had in mind mostly a discussion of the content of the material based on, let's say, questions you would have or questions. It's an engaging book, and at the end of each chapter, the author himself has several questions that aren't just, well, fill in the blank. They're rather thought-provoking based on the material in that chapter. Maybe we can...
May I make a comment, Bob?
Sure.
I read just about the complete book.
Yeah.
And I found, for those people who maybe don't know the book, that the last chapters were just very, very powerful to me. And it's something you would want to miss.
Yeah, I wonder, did anybody read the first chapter and give up on the book at that point? I did that once. I read the first chapter and I put the book down for 6 weeks. I didn't look at it again. I thought, my word, if that's what the rest of that book's like, I'll never get through it. That was some time ago, and since then I've reread it several times.
Someone said, read it through and then go back to the first chapter again.
Yeah, that was a suggestion made, to skip the first chapter the first time you read the book.
But you go back to something. You can figure out what you're supposed to.
The title of the book, The Bible Makes Sense, I emphasize the word makes. And the idea there is that there's a biblical worldview, there's a biblical set of values, a biblical vision and purposes that I suspect tends to be rather foreign to our worldview. Some of the difference is a matter of difference in languages and difference in cultures and difference in point in history. And we can't really bridge that difference by simply translating words. Now, those of you who know a foreign language know there are words in that language you just don't translate into English. And that's something like the tip of the iceberg in the attempt to translate one culture to another. So when we read the biblical text, we tend to read it out of the framework that we're familiar with. That's this language and this culture and these thought processes, given our own sociological situation. And at that point, we're really imposing something, let's say, foreign to the text itself. And if we use our processes, our conceptualization, and our visions, and our dreams, and our yearnings, if that's what informs us when we read the text, then we tend to see that. We see our own experience in the text. And what that tends to mean is that I, the reader, and then I'm really then the active agent. And so I'm making sense out of the text. And if there's some part of the text I don't understand, why, I may go study. I may go use some reference books and try to learn enough about history and learn enough about that culture, learn enough about that language so that it fits in and I understand it. You know, it makes sense in my world. In contrast to my making sense out of the text so it fits with what I already know, the title of the book is advocating, suggesting that really the biblical text has something to say, and it may contrast highly with with my own thoughts and my own investments and my own value system. It's not really my own, but it's the one in which I participate because I live in this culture. And the biblical view is a considerably different view. Well, let's take an example. Based on, this is out of the seventh chapter, which is called From Death to Life. And it may be that we can discuss that one a little easier than the sixth chapter without having read it. I mean, we can dip into that topic. From death to life. Well, first question might be, well, what's death? It's no trick question. When you think of death, what do you think of? And whatever you think of is right. I mean, it's right because that's what you think of. And all I'm asking is, what do you think of with the word death? Absence of life. Okay. How would you know it if you saw it? Pardon?
No animation.
Okay, yes, a person or an animal would no longer move. It wouldn't be mobile.
It's withered.
Pardon?
It's withered.
Okay, it
dried up.
Yeah, okay, dries up. Good.
Rigid.
Yeah, all right. Think like a cadaver, just it's there. Cold, doesn't move around. It's kind of a thing that we do autopsies on or dissect. Maybe it's people or frogs, whatever. That's a death. I really didn't come with a lot of texts at hand. Didn't think I was going to do this discussion. But there are passages in the Psalms, especially, but they're also in the New Testament, places where there is a plea to God to deliver me from death, and there are utterances of doxology and praise after some delivery has taken place, of thanksgiving. Or it may be in the midst of a narrative or a parable. For example, the prodigal son, so-called parable. Father, they have this celebration. The father announces it by saying, "This my son who was dead is alive." It was really a different use of the word dead in the biblical text. And I'm trying to use this as an illustration of what I'm talking about, of our conceptual world and how we use words. And the fact that the text comes up with different nuances of meaning, but they're not insignificant. It's not just splitting hairs. So there is a way of talking about being dead, a way of talking about death. It really isn't a matter of what a question of is there a heartbeat, is there a pulse, or are there brain waves. The biblical text will also talk about death as apartness. Someone who is gone, someone who is alone, someone who is isolated, someone who feels or experiences isolation, rejection is as good as dead. And coming back into community is coming back into life.
I was going to say the inability to give or receive love is a sort of death, isn't it?
Yes. And when we stop and think about it that way, I we talk that way sometimes too.
Or a Jewish person who becomes a Christian who's dead to his family.
And family goes through the ritual that they go through at the death of a person. Yeah.
On page 110, it says the breaking of a significant relationship is an experience of death. Divorce, or even even he draws an analogy to a teenager who doesn't get included in a peer group, or a child that doesn't get chosen for a team, the pain of being excluded is death, is a feeling of being in a death situation because you're excluded from the community or group.
Yeah. Now, let me illustrate that a little further, taking this business of death. telling you a story that I like to tell at Seder meal, because we're gathered around there for a meal and we sit around a table. There was in the ancient world a king who was seated at a table with his, we call it a cabinet these days, you know, advisors and associates. And then a messenger came and informed the king that one of the persons there at the table, they reclined around the table, they didn't really sit around the table. One of the persons there at the table was a traitor, had betrayed the king. And at that point, we might say, well, if it's an ancient world, what they do is just, you know, cut off the person's head or go out and string them up by their thumbs or shoot them or, you know, some kind of capital punishment. Well, they didn't do it the way we would think of it, lynching or shooting. But it was capital punishment because the king got up from the table and left, and everybody else got up and left except that one person who knew that he was no longer part of that group. He was now excluded. That person was abandoned. It was outside the fellowship, outside the community of that fellowship. And in that world, then they were also outside the residential arena, and so they were on their own. And they were as good as dead. An isolated person. Was left alone at the table. I want to just kind of run that off a little bit. Staying on the idea of community is the place of life. And isolation is the place of death. And a focal point for community is table fellowship. It is really arena of life. I don't mean just pulsating life again. You know, we really have to stretch our imaginations to get inside of a broader sense of life, of being alive. It has to do with being related, interacting with people. It's not the life of a hermit. It's a community life. And it comes to very intimate expression seated or reclining around a table for a meal. Table fellowship. The fact that the king and everybody else got up from the table meant this person was no longer welcome in their company, could no longer share food with them, could no longer share life with them, and was as good as consigned to death. Eating at table in the ancient world, eating with somebody, is an expression of acceptance, of being included, of being an equal. The word intimate is very appropriate as a way of describing table fellowship. Well, no wonder then that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes and everybody got so upset with Jesus, who would recline at table, participate in table fellowship with people who were dead, or should be dead. Tax collectors, sinners, marginal, the outcasts, those who lived outside the community because they were dead. Now we're in a culture that just soon go to McDonald's and get something when they used to advertise. If they couldn't deliver your order in 60 seconds, you didn't have to pay for it. They tried that for a while, and apparently they couldn't live up to it. But it's so quick and it's so impersonal, and this person gets their order and this person gets their order, and it's hard in that world, that culture that we're in, to really think about, to identify with, to imagine the intimacy of table fellowship, the crime that Jesus committed eating with unclean people. Oh, what do we have that compares with the table fellowship? I don't know. I don't know. Does somebody have some ideas or suggestions?
Well, what's on Holden?
What?
Holden Village. Communes.
Yeah, communes.
That's
it's like translating a word from one language to another.
Holden or anything like that isn't the mainstream America.
Yeah. If you're asking, what does a marriage, what's, we don't want.
Because I don't think we're void of intimacy. I think there's, you know, there's times when those intimacy needs are met, but I said emotion, I think food is probably the wrong emphasis in America because there's so much trouble with being overweight and everything else that we need to be finding other alternatives to that, but wondering where we find it.
Yeah, I'm not really trying to advocate that we should have table fellowship the same way. It's just, again, trying to go from one culture to another and some of the illustrations of differences. But that one, it deals with this theme of death and life.
Could we have a national fellowship for the 4th of July if we belong to the group that honors our nation?
Well, that's a ritual. Yeah. I don't usually think of that as intimate, though. You know, it's like a one-night stand. It's really go through the motions, but to know people as people. The thing that comes to my mind is our fascination with therapy and counselors. You know, and that's the person who learns us inside and out. Usually our own family doesn't know us that well or something. The table fellowship group that accepted the dark side, as mentioned this morning, as well as the good side. The only place where that, I shouldn't say the only, the one that comes to mind right now is counseling.
The Mormons have a fellowship, a family fellowship. Once a week, they get together and they have to get they have a program. Every member of the family has to take a portion of that program. And they are there, and they do take care. They do have fellowship. They do discuss their problems and that sort of thing.
So that would be true of Mormons, but American culture, it's still open. I don't know. We tend to be, I think, an impersonal culture.
Well, I think the emphasis on me and self in the 70s especially kind of brought us further from this.
There's isolation there.
Like, the emphasis on
account. Later this summer, two of our teaching staff at different times this summer will be using Robert Bella et al.'s book, Habits of the Heart. That talks about the American culture is a very individualistic culture of a very individualistic orientation that really lacks the commitment to community, to fellowship, and in their view of it, we're really disintegrating. If we continue on the trajectory that we're currently on, we're not going to last very long. There's nothing that's to hold us together. We're going to undermine ourselves. Okay, the point or part of what chapter 7 brings out is this movement from death to life. It's a resurrection movement, but to be in that movement is, although it's personal, it's not individualistic, it's not private. The community aspect of it. Table fellowship highlights the community aspect. The book of Deuteronomy, again and again, says, remember and live in God's ways and live. Turn and live. The following the teachings of the Torah is given as a way of life. And to turn away from those teachings is to choose death. It doesn't mean to become a cadaver, but to lose community, to lose what binds community together, and to be outside of community in an attempt at self-determination and self-sufficiency and all that stuff that centers around self is biblically speaking, death. That's kind of the direction that chapter is headed in. Now I want to say what in your experiences does that resonate with, or how does that bounce off of you, and try to open this up for some discussion.
Caring Community was a good effort to try and get some of that going.
in congregations.
Now, what was Florence?
It's called Caring Community.
That was a program or a...
Families met together and maybe, let's see, 20, 30, something like that, all ages. And they met weekly and the children were involved and they were concerned with other people's, you know, good things that happened and problems. And they kept on for a long time. Occasionally they didn't pop up. They met groups together with that cluster of people.
Yeah.
Who are in the congregation.
And what do you find in that kind of a group?
Well, at first they didn't know each other that well, but they just really became close. And then even after the formal program ended, they keep in touch and do things for each other, look out for each other.
Sometimes we describe that as the group really came alive when they got acquainted.
Yeah.
You know, we tend to use those words a bit.
That's
koinonia. Yeah, koinonia fellowship.
Doesn't it have to start with a family? If it's a small unit.
In what way do you mean?
To have this fellowship, or even if it's two, three people or a family sitting down, not necessarily to a meal together, the family devotions, or even just having a family powwow to talk about different situations and to clear that up. And we hear all the time about how our families are being torn apart by the morality and just by the way we live our lives, and we need to strengthen the family unit, and that's where it would start.
Yeah. Yeah, some response to that?
I'm single.
Yeah.
You're a family. You have friends.
It's different. I would think it's different. I do. And so we've made our own little community. That was my choice.
But you use the word community, not family. You don't pretend that's surrogate family, but you do call it community. Yeah. I think that would be an example of a parallel example of what I'm trying to say of when we read the biblical text, you know, and what we bring to it and part of our values and where we place an emphasis, and sometimes the difficulty of letting the biblical emphasis speak out, those of us who are in, I forget what they're even called, traditional families,
nuclear
families, thank you, tend to see that as the norm, although statistically I don't think that's the case anymore. It's quickly approaching not to be the case. So what kind of language then, what kind of program ought congregations, the church, be involved in that proclaims life, inclusiveness, being included, to people who don't fit our patterns? And I think, you know, the experience of many singles, at least the material I read that those who write express themselves in, is feeling not included is pretty standard. And there isn't life there, and so they do look for life in other groups. So, do I need it?
Yeah.
Well, I might yet. I don't know. I'll find out within the next 25 minutes. Do you need it?
Yes.
You do for a restroom or something?
No, for actually. I'd just like to draw something on it already. But if you need it, okay.
Okay. It's tut mir leid. Danke.
Question about
your
family. In my parents' time, the nuclear family included both the grandparents and all the brothers and sisters, and they had a commingling. Now we find that the nuclear families are leaving, in many cases, they said, well, we are a family, and And it's just the husband, the wife, and the children, and maybe the grandparents and a lot of the aunts and uncles and all of that. Their nuclear family is just those members that are within the household, and they no longer share what is happening to that family. Like persons did in the past, everybody knew everybody else's business, but that is no longer true.
Well,
in some cases, maybe.
Yeah.
I think a lot of that has to do with proximity. There's not very many people who live around each other anymore. My parents moved to Arizona and retired, and I'm never going to live around them.
Well, we do have telephone, and
well,
we have a lot of testing for letter writing.
I think nuclear family is a technical term. You know, in the literature, of course, it's a technical term. And I think that part of the definition of nuclear family is those who live in the same house, have the same place of residence. But it is the case that the nuclear family, one or two generations ago, included more people, but that was because there were more people living in the house. You know, mom and dad of the mom and dad, his grandparents, lived in the same house. And so there were more than two generations in a given household. So the nuclear family was larger. And now, as people don't live in the same house,
well, the farms were,
it's different.
If it was a farming community, the father probably had a couple of sections of land, and he gave a certain amount of land to each one of his sons, and the homes were close. And they helped each other with all their farming chores.
Right.
And the women got together to help to feed the men. And the children were taken care of whenever, you know, I mean, they did help one another.
And that's no longer the norm. In fact, what is it? We only have 6% of our population in this country currently live on the farm.
Well, the nuclear family is becoming smaller.
You said something interesting. We were talking about you live with people by choice. I think that's one of the big differences between a family and a community. I'm not married and I live with people by choice, but I can come and go as I wish. And when you're in a family situation, you're with people for better or for worse, and there's a dependence there that doesn't exist in a non-family situation. You can't get out of a family.
If you do get out, it's a death, in a sense of being, separating it.
I want to ask the question then, where do we look to, or to whom, or to what, for life? What now defines life? What is the, has there been a shift?
Well, in Proverbs it says that it's better to have a friend close by than a relative far. I don't know how it goes, but it does say that. And as Frank and I have lived for 40 years, 1,000 miles away from any immediate family, sure, telephones and letters, once a year visit. We've made our friends in our neighborhood and in our church, and I just made up my mind that they had to be my circle of reference. And you do that, and they become as dear to me as my own family, because I don't know them anymore.
Mm.
And I think in this society that moves around, that's what we all have to do. The bloodline isn't that close. The bloodline is through the church as far as we're concerned.
Okay, that leads to the question, what is the factor of cohesiveness in those arrangements? Like you just talked about, or the two of you referred to, what, you know, if it's not blood relationship in the immediate family sense, what is the?
It's the need that we have more fellowship with someone.
Okay.
And you can have six neighbors and possibly will really be better than the rest. You'll be friends with the rest, but closer to a couple of them, maybe because you have children the same age, maybe because you both like to fish and hunt, or you like to go off on trips together, whatever, it's interests of hobbies, whatever.
Yeah, that's...
Well, which is the same thing that ties families together. There's a lot of families that don't do anything with each other either because they're not interested in this.
Isn't it more or less an affair of the heart? Families can be separated and still be very close and supportive to each other and so can friends. I would say it's a matter of love.
A matter of the heart, a matter of love.
After reading the book, I would like to, that my ideal would become that the faith is what, in the covenant with God, as all being God's people, is what would be binding. And that's who I would make my choices to get life from, hopefully, whether that's a church or not.
Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, says what relates us in the church, and that's, you know, in a, the expansive sense, not just a congregation, but what relates us in the church as sisters and brothers is our relationship in Christ, which is not just nuclear family relationships or who I choose to live with or who is the immediate fellowship group that meets needs. We can serve each other, and we are not. We meet needs of anti-isolation and loneliness. But what relates us is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ.
Blood relationship.
Yeah, that's a blood relationship in the sense of Christ's blood. It's a water relationship in the sense of baptism. But now. What happens, I would want to say, going back again to this title, is it's not a matter of who I choose to live with, who I choose to associate with. It's a matter of, well, who's God adopted into this family of sisters and brothers? You know, so that my world is no longer my structuring of it, but it is, in a sense, given to me as I become part of that world. And then life and my concern for life with sisters and brothers is broader than nuclear family, house fellowship, community fellowship. It's global, and it even spans through time. Ones who have been and ones who haven't been born yet. Now, what does it mean to live in that world, which is the world given to me, not the world I structured or necessarily chose, per se. And I think that's part of what the, kind of going backwards about what chapter 6 instead of chapter 7 is about. That, or both, still with 7, we can say life is a task and life is a gift. There are tasks or there are vocations. My being adopted into that family, my becoming part of that tradition, gives me some identity in ways of living that are appropriate to that family and things to avoid that are inappropriate to that family. You know, life is a different life.
When you're very close to people who are very different from the ones you describe, like a Buddhist or a Mormon or person with a Jewish faith and all.
What, no,
you don't have one in Christ.
Yeah. But at the beginning, Florence, you said something about being close.
Close to them or feel like a family with them.
Sometimes we are, you say.
You have a lot of people I work with, and I get visualized.
Yeah. I had kind of a joke. It's not really a joke, maybe, but I lived for 6.5 years in a rural Appalachian community where not too long ago it was a matter of Roman Catholics were buried in this cemetery and Protestants were buried in that cemetery. And if you were married, a Protestant to a Roman Catholic, God forbid, but it did happen once in a while, you couldn't be buried together because this was only for Roman Catholics, the cemetery, and this was only Protestants and, you know, you just didn't mix. And the cemetery thing kind of says how life in that community was and who you bought things from. You know, that was a Roman Catholic store and a Protestant doesn't shop there unless they absolutely have to. But, yeah. So And I was talking with some people, and I was trying to illustrate that I thought that was really ridiculous, because I said, why, when I look at what you do, you will drink beer with and play golf with and fish with somebody who is a practicing and avowed atheist and think nothing of it. But a brother or sister who happens to be of another denomination, you want to be buried in the same cemetery with them. I said, the only thing I can come up with is the devil sitting over in the corner just, you know, splitting sides over this in-house division. They didn't think twice about, you know, atheists, but somebody of another denomination, why, that was just anathema. Well, some of them sort of thought that was a little silly, but those patterns change slowly.
May I say something?
Sure.
We have a son that is married to a Moroccan girl. And a reason I bring it up is because I'm thinking of our young people who, with their love of others and trying to understand others, are doing these things, broadening it out. He's a Peace Corps type of person. I call him a missionary son.
Yeah.
He doesn't particularly like that name, but I know that's what he's doing. So I'm saying our young people, I think, are helping him to broaden that of loving one another.
Yeah.
Whatever you have.
In contrast to former times, because of transportation and information, and, you know, we can be anywhere in the world via satellite instantaneously, the diversity of this world, we cannot avoid living in a pluralistic world. And if we try to avoid it, we live in self-defined ghettos, and we live avoiding the pluralistic world simply by closing our eyes to it. And so some of the question is, well, how do we live in a pluralistic world? And I don't know that there's any real easy answers for that. I lost track of something I was trying to put on hold while I said. Yeah. Well, we have to be aware of other people, you know. Our brothers and sisters are a larger group than we used to call, than we used to think of as brothers and sisters. And if the chemistry, if the bonding element in our fellowships or our living community, if the bonding element is of the heart or love, or Florence was talking about caring groups, you know, then that gets shared. You know, how do I care about my brothers and sisters around the world, some of whom, you know, live in cultures that are very foreign to me? But they too are sisters and brothers. And the ones who even aren't sisters and brothers, God cares about, and we too are called to care about. Well, sometimes that's very disruptive of my own lifestyle. Maybe it means I have to give up on something that I don't necessarily want to give up on. I give up on some of my prejudices, and I have to give up on some of my comforts, and I only want to go so far with this. But they are sisters and brothers. And it's not up to me how far I go. It's, you know, it's not the world that I designed. It's the world that God's adopted me into.
I was wondering if
Sunday
time would be the devil and sitting alongside the Arabs and the Israelites and laughing because actually they are two brothers, they're two family nations that are fighting one another, believing in God, and they are the Arabs are co-mingling with Russia, that's an atheistic nation, and accepting help from an atheistic nation, and really working against people that really should be their brothers. They should be working together.
One certainly doesn't make sense,
does it? Jesus. And it could be that the devil is just laughing because it's just that distinction. They, of course, the Arabs think that Jesus is a prophet, and we consider him a savior. They do recognize him. And we recognize Muhammad as a prophet. But do they consider Muhammad as a savior?
Well, there's a lot of falling in our world that's humor for somebody. Of course, who are the people that we usually fight with most viciously? people in our own family.
But I was thinking of, I think you mentioned, draws it out in chapter 7, is people who were dead, and you spoke of Jesus eating with these people, these outcasts, but it's also those people who were dead that Jesus brought to life in healing and in making them acceptable in society. He made the lepers whole. I mean, the lepers were so outcast they couldn't even be near any person that didn't have leprosy. They couldn't get food in the public market or anything like that. And he would make lame people to walk and again be whole. And thereby gave life to the ones that could, that were outcast. But the ones who were rich, like the rich young ruler, he said, go sell what you have, and that was too great of a price for that man. So that man in turn was dead. It was the nobodies who became alive, and the ones who were, so to speak, alive in their society, who were actually dead in the eyes of Jesus.
Yeah.
And his presence.
Could I ask the question, what was the ministry of Jesus about? And certainly that part of the chapter suggests that that his ministry was a resurrection ministry, but not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the bringing to life the people who were, for all intents and purposes, dead. They were dead because they were marginal, they were outcasts, they were defined as unclean. And the people who were the definers of the system were the ones who claimed to have life. But their life may have looked or been, or let's say the ministry of Jesus would indicate, that their life was, or their appearance of life was, much like the appearance that we find in a mortuary. Yeah, it's a cadaver that has been treated with the best people at cosmetics are morticians. I think they study cosmetology or whatever you can call it more so than anybody else does. So that what's really dead looks alive. In fact, don't we usually say, oh, they look just like they were before they were sick or something like that when you go to a funeral home. And sometimes each of us and sometimes the congregations we're in look and act like we've really been taken care of by a mortician. We have all the appearances of being alive, but in terms of ministry, of bringing life to outcasts and the excluded, etc., well, we don't do that, in which case we just contribute to their death. Well, I think that's a pretty radical statement. But But as I read the New Testament, that seems to be what the New Testament is about, the ministry of Jesus, touching people who were unclean, untouchable. Then we can ask, well, in our world, who are the marginalized people on the periphery who really don't belong or aren't included, and what then are we called to be engaged in? Or are you sometimes the one on the marginalized, reaching to touch the hem of his garment? Best for his last name.
Well, I think it ties in with the new church discussions and the percentages of people. Now, do we include this many women? Do we include this many racial minorities or non-white? And do we evangelize these people? And the comments were made in the room that, well, these people might need training in order to assume these kind of positions. You know, as if maybe the people that we have in there now are maybe could use training. You know, I mean, it's not just because you're white doesn't mean you have the ability to assume these positions either. But it was kind of underlying this assumption that maybe these non-white people or these women, more women, need more training. And to me, it's like saying, well, we're the scribes and Pharisees, you know, in the structure of the church, and these are our marginal people we're talking about bringing in. And it's causing kind of a stir.
Yeah, many times we do live, not every day, let's hope, but many times we do live as sons and daughters of the scribes and Pharisees. But then, you know, going again with the title of this book, the question is, well, by what norm or by what criteria or what is it about our worldview that would raise question and caution about minorities? If we say, well, they need training or they can't do the job, then what we're saying really counts is competence. What's important in my world, the way we get promoted, the way we get our salaries, the way we get tenured, the way we earn up to retirement, is competence. And if we look at the kingdom of God or the New Testament, is there a question of competence before you can enter, be part of that fellowship?
I think all of us have our own prejudices, and probably that's the way God designed the world, so that all sorts of different people could be touched. But when I think about the outcasts in our world, we probably come up with a list of all sorts of different people that are that we consider to be outcasts. And I think, automatically, I think of people like some of the street people and some inner city people, and maybe homosexuals or something. But in my world, color and probably sexual preference or something isn't as important. But people who I'm a little bit prejudiced against are people like yuppies and professional people. Those people threaten me a lot more than street people would. Mm-hmm. And so my prejudices are maybe against education or something like that, you know, and I think that. So then I seek to reach out to some of those people who maybe are so wrapped up in their profession or whatever that they've forgotten how to play or to do something like that. And so then my prejudices are different than the person I'm sitting next to, you know. And I think then, because we're all designed that way, then everybody gets touched. And it's not, I don't know if it's, see, maybe the outcasts in Jesus' day, like the prostitutes and stuff, their prejudices were probably against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees needed to be touched too by Jesus as much as the prostitutes did.
I'm not sure if I... Do you mean that it's okay that the groups stay the way they are? Or is there any change called for? Or it's okay the way it is? I'm not...
Well, it's probably not good that we have any biases or that we be threatened or anything, but that's just naturally the way we are, and I just think it's different, but people get touched in all sorts of different ways because we're all different.
Yeah, if the need
like
is...
Kind of
Yeah. Well, if the need, you know, again, now, you know, is it, is the, what counts a matter of competency or being touched or, you know, what is, what's really needed? In the illustration, I just want to quickly toss out, then it's time for Vespers. I think there's a call for inclusiveness, and one of the best illustrations of that is the 12 disciples. A study of their names and a study of the words associated with them would indicate that, let's see, in, if I can do something quickly, in our example, there would be in those 12, there'd be a Republican and a Democrat, an executive and an unemployed person, there'd be someone from both as apartheid system, but there'd be somebody from the far right of that system, as well as somebody from the far left of that system. There would be an assassin. You just go on down the list. Every political party, and parties were absolutely antagonistic to each other, were represented in the 12. I mean, political parties of the day, of course, were represented in the 12 disciples. You know, people who didn't belong together, who nobody thought could get along together, and who did quarrel some, but Jesus chose, you know, the apostles were made up of that group. It's something of a challenge, a call for inclusiveness, for getting beyond those biases. It's an amazing study just to go through and see that, and then look at our rather homogeneous groups and think, well, maybe there is something else to be done.
Was that so that when they went out to instruct the world that these people had different gifts to give, the different people?
Well, no, when the 70 were sent out two by two, you know, who was the 70? So this particular study was done by the names and the titles associated with the 12 and says, well, you know, there they were. One group was just a... Yeah, well, that's the suggestion that the kingdom of God is so inclusive that that's possible there.
What we've done... or I should say what we're working on in one of my parishes at Eagleview, South Dakota, is that, well, it's right in the heart of the Cheyenne River Indian Reservation. And to try to get inclusiveness there, we don't refer to our outreach as an Indian outreach, but rather a community outreach, because the Indian people there, as well as the white people there, need the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather, like I've talked about this with some of the deacons and the elders at our congregation there, rather than trying to fall into the temptation of having an outreach ministry as a sense of duty, we're trying to, how do I say it, kind of pep up ourselves and really get excited about this, to reach out to the community for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of it is the attitude of the heart, and like what someone mentioned earlier, it takes time, because we do have sometimes deep-seated biases or prejudices that we need to, with the help of God, get rid of. And once that's gotten rid of, we can really just get on excited and, if you please, get on fire for the Lord and reach out to everybody.
Tomorrow's session is 10:45, and what we talk about will be clued in from chapters 8, 9, and 10, the last part of the book. Which really emphasizes biblical study, scriptural study, as the source of vitalization for renewal in the church.